This morning we're going to be hearing the words of Matthew from his gospel in Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26. But more importantly, these are the words of the Lord, obviously, given through his servant Matthew. And we're looking into things that should amaze us. We're looking into things that the angels desired to look into. The prophets, although they prophesied of the coming of Christ, did not know entirely. We, having the New Testament in front of us, know exactly how God accomplished the redemption that he promised way back in Genesis 3:15 when he said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And then as the Gospels reach their conclusion and Jesus goes to the cross, we see the cost of that redemption that God promised to do. But as we look at these things, the worst thing that can happen is that we just take them for granted. We look at them and we're not moved by them. We look at them and we don't see anything amazing in this. Consider how amazed the angels must have been as they saw these events unfolding. Here was the one that they had worshipped and called holy, holy, holy. The one before whom they, these burning angels, bent before, bowed down before, praised. And yet here he is, beaten and bloodied. The angels themselves must have been astonished. And if angels can be appalled, I am sure that they were. At what was going on? The cost of salvation, which astounds even those in the heavenly places. So it shouldn't be nothing to us as we read these things, but rather should be something that moves us, stirs us, changes us as we read these words. But before we come to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the word and let's ask for his blessing. Almighty Father, Lord, I pray that you would wake us up inside. I pray, Lord, that you would make our hearts resound with these words, that we would once again be struck by your amazing grace, that we, like the angels who watch these things unfolding, that we would be appalled, Lord, at the fallenness of humanity, at the sin that men can commit. We are about to read of how the worst crime in human history transpired. So, Lord, let us read these words reverently and with a holy caution. And, Lord, may they sink down into our hearts. May they produce that harvest that you desire. Help me to preach, Lord. I am so weak right now. But I know, Lord, that you are strong and always will be. May your people hear something that helps them. And may the lost, O Lord, have their eyes open to their plight. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 27 and verses 11 through 26. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There have been lots and lots of famous sermons that have been used greatly by God in changing the places in which they were preached, sermons that were notable for their power, sermons that were notable for their excellence. So it's hard to say what the greatest of the sermons was. But here in the United States, perhaps the most famous, if not the greatest of sermons, the most famous sermon in American history was preached in Enfield, Connecticut, on July 8th of 1741 by a congregational pastor and theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Now, no matter what people think about Edwards, nobody questions his brilliance. Edwards was without question one of the most brilliant theologians who's ever been born in America. This was a man who had entered Yale when he was 12 years old. I could barely tie my shoelaces at that end. In fact, if you looked at me, you would think I couldn't. He entered Yale when he was 12. He graduated from Yale when he was barely 15. He was ordained to the ministry at age 19. And then he was teaching at Yale by age 20, an age when today we would expect people to be starting in their college career there. And just prior to his death at age 54, he was made president of Princeton University. He wrote copiously, and the things that he wrote, while sometimes difficult to understand, are amazing in their depth and their penetration. Truly a brilliant man. Now, the sermon that Edwards preached that day in July 8, 1741, was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And this sermon was mightily used to bring revival to Enfield, Connecticut, and it further helped to bring about what is now called the Great Awakening in American history. In the Great Awakening, we saw an amazing turning of the American people to God. And what we sometimes forget is in the mid-18th century, perhaps we don't even know, because I think when we look back, don't we, on history and previous ages, we always assume that they were better. We always assume that people were more holy, that there was more goodness, that there was more gospel preaching, that the churches were fuller and so on. But if we look at the point at which the Great Awakening broke out in America, things were really dire. Church attendance was very, very low. Common law marriage was incredibly common, especially amongst the people on the frontiers. Drunkenness was all over the place. America was in bad shape when it came to the Christian faith. Amongst the intelligentsia, the brightest members of American society, a lot of them were following the French philosophers. They were moving towards deism. They were moving towards unbelief. Christianity was not doing well in the United States. And then this mighty wind comes rushing through the colonies, this great awakening led by these men who preach these fiery sermons that center on justification by faith alone. And it could not have come at a more critical moment in history. America was revitalized. And within the colonies, we saw this growth of many Christian denominations. You go to the South, and what Christian denomination is the South synonymous with almost? Baptist, yeah, I know. It's not Presbyterian, obviously. But the Baptists, the great growth that they saw amongst the people of the South, it occurred as a direct result of this great awakening. The Methodists as well. Their spread, the spread of Methodist churches. And we need to remember that at one time in American history, Methodist churches were amongst the most vibrant in the United States, the most gospel-centered. Their spread was also due to this great awakening. The great awakening was also one of the reasons why the American Revolution and the French Revolution were so very different. The French Revolution, this awful, awful, bloody outpouring of chaos and hate, was a result of what was going on in France for over 200 years. The French had taken their most holy individuals, the Huguenots, the people who really believed the Bible, and they had persecuted them and had finally expelled them. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that many of us know the name of a famous French or descendant of French Huguenots who's associated with the American Revolution, even if we don't realize it. Paul Revere. I can't even pronounce his name in the French, but he too was a descendant of Huguenots. There were many of these Huguenots who came over, and they fired the American Revolution. The gospel, believe it or not, was at the heart of this American Revolution. It was why it was so very different from the French Revolution. But while Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God was used amazingly in American history to bring about great beneficial change in its own time, I mean, when it was first preached It was used in bringing scores and scores to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then later on it was printed, and thousands of sinners were literally turned out of the broad path that leads to destruction and turned to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by this sermon. And yet despite that, few sermons are as widely despised, as widely caricatured, as widely made fun of and sneered at today. Students, when they're forced to read this sermon, are told that they should reject the view of God that it sets before them, a view of God that shows him as being full of wrath. They're told that they should certainly reject the view of man that is contained within it, man as a sinner. Hell, they are told, is mythical. And God, if he exists, must be supremely non-judgmental. He must be full of unconditional love and endlessly pleased with mankind no matter what they're up to. That is, with the possible exception of Adolf Hitler, of course. But apart from him, what are we told about man? Well, man, far from being sinful by nature, we're told by the moderns who despise this sermon by Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, man is basically good. And there is nothing in him, we are told, that modern education can't fix. Even Adolf Hitler probably would have turned out all right if he'd just been sent to a modern American university. Certainly he wouldn't have been the man that he was. Well, we hear that man is basically good, it's all a problem of education and so on, and then we look at what's going on in these verses. And what a different picture of mankind is set before us. What do we read about in these verses? Well, here we have the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who is described to us by the author of Hebrews as holy, harmless, undefiled, a man whom even his betrayer, Judas, called innocent in every sense. Here we see him, a man without sin in every respect, a man who had just spent the last 3 years traveling about Galilee, doing what? Tirelessly preaching the gospel, tirelessly doing good. He'd been walking about the place with his disciples, healing, raising the dead, casting out demons, forgiving sin. And yet now it's Jesus who stands before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, on trial for his life. Now, Jesus was certainly not the first man to stand on trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Plenty of other men had stood before him for judgment. We know, for instance, that Pilate had just sentenced 3 bandits to be crucified, 2 unnamed thieves and another criminal by the name of Barabbas. But up until now, all of the men who stood before Pilate had something in common. And it's this. All of those men, if they weren't actually guilty of the sins that they were accused of, they were guilty of countless other crimes and sins. And yet what's happened this day? Amazingly, someone has finally come before Pilate who is entirely innocent, who's never done anything wrong. A man who had never done evil to any other person in his entire existence. And yet how does he stand before him? He stands before him beaten and bloodied and bound. And here he is, this man who has only ever done good, surrounded by a baying mob, crying for his blood. Let him be crucified, they cry out. What do we want done with him? We want him crucified. We want him subjected to the worst and most torturous death that the Romans could come up with. Something so awful that by Roman law, no Roman citizen could be forced to undergo it, no matter what he had done. And yet this is what they want done to Christ. They want him to be nailed to a cross and left there in agony until he finally died of suffocation. Why, asks Pilate, do you want to do this to him? What evil has he done? It's amazing when we hear these from the lips of a jaded questioner like Pilate. What evil has he done that you would want him to be put through this? What has he done to deserve the way that you are treating him? Now, Pilate, when Jesus came before him, attempted to figure out, why are you before me? Why are you going through this? I mean, no doubt Pilate had dealt with plenty of criminals and rebels in his time as governor, and this man before him, this Jesus character from Galilee, didn't look like someone guilty of plotting to overthrow the Romans. Not in any sense. And Pilate knew it would have been very unlikely for these highly nationalistic Jews to actually hand over a real rebel to the hated Romans in any event. So why are you before me? So he asks Christ outright. They're saying he's leading a rebellion. He's saying he's the king of the Jews. He asks them, are you the king of the Jews? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Jesus was the son of David, is the son of David. Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David. Jesus was anointed of God. He was the Messiah, the selected one, anointed just as deliberately as David was anointed by Samuel in Jesse's house. And yet, the anointing of David was just with oil, signifying the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit being put upon him. And yet, in the case of Jesus, when he was anointed, it was by the descent of the Holy Spirit himself upon him. No oil in his case. He got the Holy Spirit directly, anointing him, setting him apart. So we might expect Jesus, with all that in mind, to say, yes. But here's the thing. Jesus is not a king in the sense that Pilate means. Jesus is not leading a rebellion. He is not a worldly king. But to answer at that moment in time, no, I'm not the king of the Jews. That would have been untrue as well. So he says, it is as you say, but not as you understand that term. I am a king, but not the way that you're saying it. And John tells us that Jesus gave a fuller explanation of his divine kingship that Matthew, in his own account, chooses to abbreviate. So if you turn in your Bibles just a little ahead to John 18, we'll hear the actual words of Christ to Caesar in this moment regarding whether or not he was a king. And Jesus says this in John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to him, "I find no fault in him at all." Pilate, you see this throughout, was trying to just move him along. He didn't want to crucify him. He understood that he was an innocent man. He understood that the Jews had delivered him out of envy, out of hatred. And he didn't want to be their tool in putting him to death. Pilate didn't have a very high opinion of the people he governed. He was fond of shedding their blood. And so, in a very real sense, he did not want to accommodate them when they were up to no good. But meanwhile, the high priests are continuing to hurl these accusations against Jesus from the gates. They're accusing him of all sorts of bad things against Roman law. And Pilate was no doubt accustomed to having guilty men at that point in time when the accusations came flying to swear up and down that they were innocent, to make a defense for themselves. And yet Pilate is amazed that this Jesus is not answering any of the charges. Why is Jesus silent in this moment when he should be defending himself? Well, in that too, Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He was going to do what he had been appointed to do, to die on the cross, to be the sacrificial lamb, Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us. And so he remained silent. What was the point of answering these charges anyway? They were all falsehoods. They were all ridiculous on the face of them. And Jesus knew that his judge, Pilate, knew that he was innocent. And yet it didn't matter. Now, Pilate was a bloodthirsty individual, but as bloodthirsty as he was, he could see that Jesus was innocent. And he could see that the Sanhedrin had brought Jesus here because they hated him. And John tells us that Pilate tried several ploys to get Jesus released. He declares him innocent. That's his judgment. I find nothing wrong in this man. He tries to say, "It's not my jurisdiction," twice. And then he tries to play his ace in the hole to get Jesus released. What was it? Well, he was accustomed to releasing at the time of the festival, that is, the Passover festival, a prisoner sentenced to death as an act of Roman mercy. And so he says, "Who do you want me to release to you, Jesus or Barabbas?" Now, Barabbas, whose name means son of the father, is called here a murderer. This man was probably one of what they called the Sicarii. These were knife men. They were religious zealots who murdered Roman collaborators and sometimes even the Romans in an attempt to start a revolt. That was what they were trying to do. Pilate puts this absolutely innocent man, Jesus, up against the worst candidate that he has, Barabbas. He puts him up against a wretched murderer because he thinks that even this crowd won't choose a murderer. And yet they do. In this, the high priests are actually acting against their own self-interest. They say that they were taking Jesus to preserve the nation, to preserve the status quo, and yet they scream out for somebody who wants revolution, a murderer, a bandit, to be released. And in the midst of this, Pilate's wife, who has clearly been disturbed by these dreams about Jesus, sends to him, calling Jesus once again just and righteous, and she begs her husband not to sentence him. So he tries to release Jesus yet again, but the crowd will have nothing of it. What is going on here? Well, brothers and sisters, what's happening here is the natural man's heart is being exposed. What's happening here is we're seeing human nature without God. And unfortunately, what we're seeing here in the person of Jesus standing before Pilate, surrounded by this baying mob, we are seeing, to switch about Jonathan Edwards' sermon title, we're seeing God in the hands of angry sinners and how they treat him. It's funny, Jonathan Edwards' sermon although it majored on the sinfulness of man, it also majored on the mercy of God. We may be sinners in the hands of an angry God, but he extends to each and every one of us this amazing grace, this amazing mercy that we never deserved. And yet, when God was in our hands, mercy was nowhere to be found, under no circumstances. Pilate knows they'll be satisfied with nothing but death. And what they begin to do then is they begin to maneuver Pilate into a situation where he can't release him. They use threats. "We'll tell Caesar. We'll tell him that you're okay with treason." Tiberius, back in Rome, had just finished putting down a rebellion led by one of his closest associates, a man by the name of Sejanus. And it had resulted in a tremendous bloodletting in Rome. And no doubt, Pilate was thinking, "Yeah, I don't want that to be the case here. So it's better. It's better if I just hand Jesus over." And so he produces the verdict that he didn't want to pronounce over Jesus: guilty. But what does he do? He symbolically washes his hands of the verdict, declaring, "I'm innocent." And the people, in essence, say, "Don't worry about it. We'll take his blood upon us. We'll take the blood guilt here." And this is the nation doing exactly what Jesus said they would do, murdering the heir of the kingdom. But here's a question: was Pilate really innocent? He washes his hands and says, "Innocent." But is he? Well, let me ask you a question. Would I be innocent of guilt if I were judging a church discipline case and I became convinced that the accused person was innocent, but then because members of the church threatened to remove me from the pastorate, I found that person guilty and excommunicated him? Would you say that I was innocent of sin in that case? Well, clearly no. Of course not. And neither is Pilate. All the water in the world couldn't wash away his guilt. And remember this, brothers and sisters, friends, the threats of sinful behavior by other people can never justify your own sins. And yet it happens all the time. In my, how long is it now, 14, 15 years here in Fayetteville, more than once I've heard of a case in the Army where people were pressured to lie under threat of losing their career if they didn't. One of the saddest counseling moments in my life is I spoke to one young man who was still haunted over a year later by his decision to go ahead and lie in the way that he was being pressured to do so. He had tears in his eyes. His conscience was so heavy. Know this, it's never worth it. It's never worth it. When you are older, you will discover that a decision to choose safety over a clear conscience just never pans out. So do not make Pilate's choice. Don't do something wrong and then say, I was forced to do it. I'm innocent. You'll find that your conscience doesn't let you go, especially if it's a living conscience. J.C. Ryle, in your worship folder, said this, and these are words to live by, trust me. He said, whatever our position in life may be, let us seek to be guided by principle and not by expediency. The praise of man is a poor, feeble, uncertain thing. It is here today and gone tomorrow. Let us strive to please God, and then we may care little who else is pleased. Let us fear God, and there is none else of whom we need to be afraid. Pray that you would make that something that determines the way that you live out your life in this fallen world. That the fear of God would be what animated you, not the fear of man. Well, Jesus is going to be sent away to be put to death. But before Jesus is sent away, he is also scourged. Now, scourging is not something we're familiar with, not in modern America. But scourging, to be scourged was to be flogged with a cat of nine tails, a whip with multiple ends, and a whip that had these either steel or bone hooks in them, and usually was impregnated also with pieces of glass. And so every time that the whip fell upon an exposed back, both skin and muscle were torn away. It was a hideous experience. And it wasn't the normal procedure. But this too was done so that what Isaiah had written in Isaiah 53:5 could be fulfilled. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. And by his stripes, the stripes that were literally caused by that whipping, we are healed. By his blood shed for us, we are healed of the sin of blood guilt. We are healed of all of our sins through the shedding of his blood. So let me give you an application. I know, and we do this naturally. We look at a situation like this in the Bible. I do it myself. And you got two sides, right? Here we've got Jesus, baying mob. Which side do we put ourselves on? Jesus's, right? Very good. We're standing right there. We got our arm around him, and we'll say, no matter what happens, Jesus, you always got me. No matter how many other people leave you or betray you, I never will. I'm your man. We always put ourselves by Jesus. We never see ourselves as part of the baying mob. Never, ever. But what is this mob baying for the blood of Christ? This is man without Christ. This is man without the new heart that only Christ can bring. This is man without the change that comes when someone is born again. Paul described the natural condition of mankind, the way that we all are coming into this world, not as good, far from it, but as fallen, sinful. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 3:9. Probably the strongest description of fallen and sinful humankind. Most of these quotes are taken from the Psalms. David's reflection on his own nature, a man who, even after his regeneration, had been capable of murder and adultery, or adultery and murder, however you want to put it. Paul writes in Romans 3:9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And how apt is this? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Not some of the world, not a few of the people that we particularly dislike. Doesn't say Adolf Hitler can become guilty here. All of us, every mouth. Jews and Greeks, all of them are under sin. Coming into this world, we are all born with not only the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, upon us, but their nature after that sin. We are born corrupt, inclined towards sin. And when I hear people saying, oh no, man is basically good, you know, you want to ask them, then why do you carry keys in your pocket if men are basically good? You know that they aren't. And we look at human history and we see that view. What was it that Chesterton said? I wish I could remember his exact phrase. He said, it's amazing that original sin is so widely doubted when it's the only doctrine in the Bible that's empirically provable. What is Paul describing before us here when he talks about human nature this way? He's talking about Cain killing his own brother out of envy. He's talking about Saul murdering the priests who had unwittingly helped David. He's talking about Joab giving Abner a big hug and then plunging a knife into his stomach out of envy. He's talking about Absalom seeking the blood of his own father David out of envy. This is the Colosseum where Christians were thrown to the lions. This is the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre when hundreds of thousands of Protestants were put to death in France. This is 1,400 years of bloody jihad boiling out of Arabia. This is the triangle trade with its trail of dead bodies, slaves cast into the oceans because the slave masters had picked up more than they could possibly carry, knowing that so many would die of disease on the way, and then they would throw those who had become sick to the sharks. Hundreds of years for that. This is the Holocaust. The Holocaust, not perpetrated by ignorant men, barbarians wielding clubs, but by highly educated scientists who did everything that they could to perfect the means of killing people in mass. Millions in one killing center, Treblinka, alone. A mass production center for human misery and death. This is the purge of the kulaks by Stalin, looked on by the West, who decided to ignore what he was doing because they admired the man. This is the Cultural Revolution in China. This is the killing fields in Cambodia. This, brothers and sisters, is why 57 million innocent children have been legally murdered in our country since 1973, and we still do nothing. This that Paul describes in Romans 3:9 is why we can listen to people glibly eating salad, drinking Chardonnay, and talking about cutting babies into little pieces and selling their body parts. And then say, oh, no, this was taken out of context. How do you put selling baby body parts in the right context? Oh, but what will the natural man do without Christ, without God? He'll do the worst things that we can conceive of. He'll take the only innocent man who has ever been born, and he will think up the worst of possible deaths, and he will make him undergo it. That's not just other people. That's us without Christ. That's you and me. That's my heart. Romans 3:9 describes my heart before God found me, before his amazing mercy. And this, Romans 3:9 and following, these verses are why Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross not because we're nice people, not because we're such nice people who needed just a little more education and a good example. Jesus had to go to the cross because we're sinners without hope in the universe. Sinners in the hands of an angry God who deserved judgment. And it was only by this atoning work, this silently going to be sacrificed, only by this death on the cross that we could be saved, because there was no other way. That is why he is doing it. And Paul, who could speak about our terrible condition in Romans 3, could then go and tell us about what it was that Jesus was doing because of our terrible condition, saying, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. He died for us when we were enemies. He died for us when we were wrong. He died for us when we'd done abominable things. And the hymnist Thomas Chisholm realized that fact. And that's why he didn't write, "He was wounded because the Romans were mean." He also did not write, "He was wounded for the Jews' transgressions." What did he write? Chisholm, and I apologize for my terrible singing. I apologize for my terrible sinning as well. Wrote, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. For our guilt he gave us peace. From our bondage gave release. And with his stripes, our souls are healed." That was a man who felt deeply his need of Christ. And I'm sorry to set before you in such naked detail your own sinfulness. But if I don't, many of you may never be awakened to it, never know to flee from it. John the Baptist didn't say, "You know, I've come here to tell you nice things about yourself." He came to warn a people to flee from the wrath that was to come, to accept their own sin, to repent and believe. And I've come to do the same thing in my own feeble way, to tell you that without Christ, you have no hope. But in Christ, you have nothing to fear. In Christ, you are in the safest place in the universe. In Christ, you are in the ark when the rain is falling. In Christ, you are covered by the blood when the angel of death passes over. In Christ, you have nothing to fear from death because its sting has been taken away, and that forever. In Christ, you have everything you will ever need for all eternity. But outside of him, you may be the richest person on the face of the planet. You may be surrounded by bodyguards 24/7. You may think that you are utterly self-sufficient, but you are, as Edwards put it so well in his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, really actually suspended like a spider above an eternal fire, hanging on by a brief line, that brief lifeline that someday will be cut. He spoke of us as walking over a surface that separated us from hell that could break at any moment, like walking over a deep lake where there is an insufficient layer of ice upon it. It could break at any moment, plunging us into the depths and sealing our doom. That's how we live outside of Christ. Don't do that. You know how Edwards finished his sermon? The sermon that we're said was so full of wrath. Now, he finished it this way. He said, "Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake, wake up, and fly from the wrath to come." The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over great parts of our congregation. "Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape from it for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest ye be consumed. Let everyone that is out of Christ fly from the wrath to come." Go to him. He encourages you. He says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest." And he will. No one who has come to him by faith has ever been turned away. No matter how great your sins are, there is sufficient freedom and forgiveness in Christ for all of them. So go to him before it's too late. Let's go before the one who was wounded for our transgressions. God, our Father, I feel so feeble when it comes to setting before men the enormity of our guilt and the amazing, amazing nature of your forgiveness. Lord, we confess that it was for our transgressions that Jesus had to die. Just as surely as that mob, we sent Jesus to the cross. For without his atoning blood, none of us would ever have any hope. We thank you that in him we are taken care of. Lord, we have discussed some scary things today. But Lord, our situation without you is truly terrifying. But in you, oh Lord, we have nothing to fear. I pray therefore that everybody who heard me today would take solace in Christ, would run to him, would find their consolation there, and would not trust in themselves or in that feeble thread that connects us to life. For it may soon be broken. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.